This is great. It's right where I need it to be. I usually have to move it because Todd's so tall. Would you pray with me? Father, bless your word as it goes forth. Open our ears that we may again hear the gospel. And help us to live in its light. In Jesus' name, amen. So, there's my little sermon title. I'll be preaching on Ruth 1, 19 through 22. And it seems like story's the theme here this morning. Your stories in God's story. Last week, we began the book of Ruth. And as Patty mentioned, it's a great opportunity now to really immerse yourselves in that book. It's really short. It's only four chapters long. And including this week, we're going to be in Ruth for 5 weeks. So read it over and over, or at least once a week. Something that Scott talked about last week is that while Ruth is a small story, it remains an essential part of a much larger and grander narrative, something that I think we often struggle with, something that I struggle with, is figuring out how these small stories actually fit within the big stories. You can take stories like David killing Goliath, Jonah getting swallowed by a huge whale, the burning bush, Jesus walking on water, Paul's missionary journeys. How do these all fit together? When you read an individual passage of Scripture, I think it's helpful if you think of it like a window. When we stand back, we're in this room, and there's a window in front of us, and we're standing back. When we look into that window, we can only see a small bit that's outside of it. But when we press ourselves up against the window, our nose right up against it, when we look into these stories, we see this vast landscape that's more grand, more beautiful, more imaginative than we could have ever imagined. And that's what we're doing with these passages. You can do that with anything. You can do that with, Jesus walking on water, or Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 when he's talking about love, or with a story about this woman, Ruth and Naomi. So, what I want us to see today is that just like the stories of Naomi and Ruth, our own stories, your story, though small, these stories are all part of a much larger, grander, more beautiful narrative than we could have ever imagined or dreamed of. So let's recap last week, because that's where we started our story. First, there's this famine in Bethlehem. There's a famine in the house of bread. Elimelech, a man of Israel, and his wife, Naomi, and their family head out to Moab to leave the famine so they can get food. But in Moab, Elimelech dies. And after he dies, his two sons marry Moabite women. But soon after that, these two sons also die. So Naomi, the wife, is left without a husband and left without her two sons. Naomi hears that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. So she decides to return back to Bethlehem. And as they make their way, Naomi says to these two women, Orpah and Ruth, the wives of her deceased sons, go back. Return to your country where you could have husbands and children and be in safety and not be destitute like I am. Orpah, we see, kisses Naomi, and returns. But Ruth clings to Naomi and pledges never to leave her. Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth clings to her. And once Naomi hears this and understands that Ruth is determined not to leave her, the text tells us that Naomi says no more. And that was last week. So last week, we see Naomi and Ruth traveling to Bethlehem in silence. And that brings us to today's passage, which begins, "So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem." Now, why are Naomi and Ruth returning back to Bethlehem? Verse 6 says, "Then she rose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." This phrase, "the Lord had visited his people," is an echo from Exodus 3 and 4. And could somebody move the slide? My phone's not working. I can't really do it. That's awesome. So it's an echo from another part of the Bible, part of the bigger story. So you know the story of the Exodus. The Israelites, they're in slavery. They're in bondage to Egypt. And Moses is hanging out in the wilderness. And there's this burning bush. So he goes and checks it out. And when he goes to check it out, he finds that it's God speaking through the bush to him. And God says to him, "Go to my people and bring them out of Egypt." But Moses asks, "How are they going to believe that you're sending me?" So God says to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt.'" And then we see in chapter 4 of Exodus that the people believe Moses. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So we see even here in Ruth, this "the Lord had visited his people," a pattern of redemption that we see all throughout Scripture. You see it in the Exodus. You see it in Job and the redemption that Job experiences. You see it in Jesus, these patterns of redemption. So as readers, we hear this echo from Exodus. And remember, Ruth is a window to this larger narrative. So in this story, we expect to see the biblical pattern of redemption to play out before our very eyes. We even see something that looks like the beginning of a pattern in Ruth's pledge to Naomi, "I will not leave you." But what follows Ruth's her pledge? What happens after Ruth makes this incredibly powerful statement of union? Nothing. Naomi offers no response. And from the text, we get the sense that Naomi and Ruth travel from Moab to Bethlehem in complete and utter silence. What was Naomi thinking in this silence? You have Ruth, her incredible pledge of devotion, and then silence along the road to Bethlehem. What was she thinking? The truth is, we don't know. And that's actually the beauty of Hebrew narrative. It tells us what the characters do in Hebrew narrative, but it doesn't give us exactly what they're thinking. And in these stories, we don't get to see the characters' inner thought lives and what's moving and motivating their actions. And we see this in all kinds of contexts. Take Abraham sacrificing Isaac. God has commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son. Abraham has the knife to his son. We see all this action, but we don't get inside Abraham's head. Abraham could have been thinking, "I am a devoted follower of the Lord," or, "I really hope God's not serious," or, "I really hope that God will raise my son from the dead." Or take something like Jacob, the deceiver. Now, we know he's the deceiver, but the story never tells us that Jacob is the deceiver, but we see him lying. And that's how Hebrew narrative works. It just describes this character's actions, but we never get inside their heads. So as readers, when we're dealing with Hebrew narrative, Ruth is a narrative. It's a story about Naomi and Ruth. It's up to us to interpret the situation based on what happens. And usually, all we have are their actions. So let's speculate for a bit. What could Naomi have been thinking? Why was Naomi silent? One, perhaps she was silent because she was in awe of Ruth's devotion, her generosity, just shocked. Wow, this woman loves me. Maybe. Two, let's think about this. It could be that Naomi was embarrassed by Ruth and frustrated by her pledge. It's important for us to remember how the Israelites viewed the Moabites. First, the Moabites were one of Israel's traditional enemies. Moab harassed Israel in the wilderness. In Numbers, we learned that it was Moab that hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel. You remember the talking donkey? That was Moab. Also, last week, Scott told us how the Moabites are the offspring of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. Lot's the nephew of Abraham. This fact played a huge role in determining the Israelite view of the Moabites. What was a Moabite in the Israelite mind, especially a Moabite woman like Ruth? Moabites were sexually immoral beings. A Moabite woman is a loose woman with a bad reputation from birth and not someone that you want to be seen walking around town with. So maybe Naomi was actually trying to leave these two Moabite women, these two Moabite seductresses, back in Moab. And maybe that's why she was trying to go back home, ladies. Maybe she didn't want Ruth to return with her, and that's why she was silent after the pledge. Maybe. It's possible. Or maybe her silence can only be explained by her despair. A God-forsaken despair. Do you remember Ruth's pledge? This great statement that she makes to Naomi. At the center of it, she says, "And your God will be my God." Maybe Naomi really did appreciate Ruth's pledge, was really comforted by it. That is, until Ruth mentioned God. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." Now imagine Naomi. Ruth actually cares about me, and she's going to come with me. "For where you go, I will go. I won't have to travel alone. Where you lodge, I will lodge. She's going to stay with me. Your people shall be my people." She's willing to become one of us, an Israelite. And Naomi, "Your God will be my God." Oh, why did you have to mention him? Sure, the Lord has visited his people. Sure, there are these patterns of redemption like the Exodus and Job and Jesus. But my husband and son are still dead. And I'm destitute. I'm without food. I'm without protection. And I have no heir to carry on my husband's line. And now I'm stuck with a preachy Moabite. Have you ever felt this way? Thanks, honey. We need some more calm response in this church, right? But really, have you ever felt this way, God forsaken? You ask yourself, where is God in all of this? Your situation is so bad that even the mention of God sets you on edge. A God-forsaken despair. Perhaps it is God-forsaken despair that explains Naomi's silence. A despair that had become so deep and so terrible that others could no longer recognize Naomi. A despair in which Naomi could no longer recognize herself. And a despair in which she no longer had ears to hear, "Your God, my God." And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" is this Naomi? It's been at least a decade since these women last saw Naomi. When she left, she was young, happily married, and had two young sons. Now, she's penniless, childless, and a widow. And who's this Moabite with her? What follows are Naomi's first words since Ruth's pledge of loyalty back in verses 16 and 17. I'll read verses 20 and 21. She replies to the women, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought this calamity upon me?" Here we see into the depths of Naomi's heart. "I'm bitter because God is against me." In getting ready for the sermon, I was afforded by a friend the opportunity to read this awesome article that compared Hebrew poetry and Hebrew narrative. And I mentioned earlier that in Hebrew narrative, we get a stripped-down description of the characters, and we aren't given their inner thoughts or the motivations behind their actions. On the other hand, Hebrew poetry has no problem getting inside the head of the author or the character. Just look at the Psalms. Just look at Song of Solomon. Hebrew poetry actually intends to convey the author or the character's very own thoughts. What was interesting in the article was that it argued that there are two poems in the book of Ruth. First is Ruth's pledge to Naomi. And second is Naomi's response to the women, which we just read, that bitter response. Let me read a quotation from the article, if you could move the slide. It's two slides, actually, so you can read it. The author says, "I would suggest then that the author of the book of Ruth shifts into the poetic mode in Ruth's little speech and Naomi's, here precisely in order to give the reader access to the inner lives of Ruth and of Naomi, and to signal to the reader that he or she is doing so." So it's intentional. Why? In the first place the shift foregrounds the importance of Ruth and Naomi for the book. Since they are the only two characters who get such treatment, Boaz, then, the other major character, is confirmed on this reading as a secondary character to these two women. But I think also that the specific content of their speeches is important to the formation of the book's plot. For most of the book, we are left to wonder what the characters are thinking and feeling. It's Hebrew narrative. But here at the beginning, the author wants us to know that Ruth's primary commitment and motivating factor for her actions is her allegiance to Naomi. And further, that Naomi specifically fails to understand that commitment. We're encouraged to read these two speeches in conversation with one another, since they are separated by only two verses and are the only two poems in the book. In Naomi's poem, we hear from her own lips her feeling of God-forsakenness and despair. And in all of this, it's as if Ruth doesn't even exist. Naomi forgets Ruth and her pledge of devotion. Look at Naomi's poem. We first see Naomi change her name. "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Naomi in Hebrew means pleasant. It can also be rendered "my sweet." Mara, on the other hand, means bitter. "Don't call me sweet. Don't call me sweetie. Call me bitter." Names play such an important role in Scripture. Often they capture a person's entire being or character, their identity. Think about Jacob. We already mentioned Jacob. Jacob, when he was born, was grabbing at his brother Esau's heel. He's the heel catcher, Jacob. But we also see in Scripture that the changing of names is really significant. So not just names, but they're changing. In fact, you only really see God doing that. In the Old Testament, we see God change Abraham to Abraham. We see Jacob go from the heel catcher to Israel. In the New Testament, we see Jesus change Simon to Peter and Saul to Paul. By changing these names, God is giving these people new identities. Even in church history, and in some communes today, often in baptism, the baptizand gets a new name, a brand new identity. So what do we see Naomi doing here, changing her name? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. She's taking up the role of God. She's looking at her own situation in judgment and changing her name. She's changing her identity from sweet to bitter. Now, we do this all the time. We change the names of others, and we change our own names. And it could be something as simple as, I'm such an idiot, or he's such an idiot. And this, I actually think, can help us to understand why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, whoever says to someone, you fool, will be worthy of hellfire. I think this helps us to understand that by changing names of others and ourselves, what we're doing is we are setting ourselves over ourselves up in the place of judgment, and we make ourselves the one who changes names. In essence, we put ourselves in the place of God. But why does Naomi displace God as judge and take up the role of changer of names? The short answer is that she feels that God is against her. With this poem, Naomi has described the Lord as her opponent. Can you go to the next line? It's a little small, but we even see this opposition in the structure of, in her word order. It's a little awkward, but here's how it reads. I was full going away, and empty returned me the Lord. The Lord returned me empty. But notice how Naomi places herself at the very beginning of the sentence, and the Lord as far away as she can at the end of the sentence. I was full going away. I had a husband. I had a son. I had another son. We were okay. And empty returned me the Lord. Since this is poetry, Naomi is giving us her inner thoughts and her emotions. She believes that God has testified against her, that it is the Almighty who has brought this calamity upon her. It is God who is the source of her suffering and her bitterness. You could even say that Naomi here is taking up the role of judge again and blaming God as the source of that suffering and bitterness. So because she feels that God is against her, Naomi turns against God and makes herself the judge of her own situation. That was the short answer. A more complicated answer is that the world is no longer as it should be. Why does Naomi take up the role of judge and name changer? Because the world's not the way it should be. It's important to note here that in our Bibles, if you even look at your table of contents, Ruth follows after Judges and comes right before 1 Samuel. So when we read Ruth, we read it as part of the history. And it makes sense. This story takes place during the period of the Judges. But in the Hebrew Bible, Ruth falls within the wisdom literature and actually comes after Proverbs. Now, Proverbs, think about this. You know, the little couplets, consider the ant. It's one of my favorites because I need it. Now, Proverbs paints this moral picture of the world such that if you do right, you're going to get good. If you do bad, evil will come upon you. So what's the point of Proverbs? Do good, and you'll be all right. And you might even say, if good's happening to you, you might be doing all right. But the inverse is true, too. if you do bad, evil will come upon you. And maybe if evil's coming upon you, you've been doing evil. So Ruth comes after Proverbs, after this good and evil moral system is set up. Now, it would be easy to say that what Naomi's actually doing is she's just throwing out a cliche that Israelites would use when they're facing times of struggle. God's against me. God's testifying against me. But this is no mere cliche. It's an argument. This is a powerful claim that Naomi's making. The world is supposed to make moral sense. Proverbs, God. And it doesn't. Why am I suffering this injustice, God? Why? What have I done wrong? Before I press any further, I really need to make an important qualification. The last thing that I want to do is trivialize Naomi's suffering. I was reading one commentary, and it says this: Naomi is interpreting her hard circumstances as coming from God's enmity toward her. As the rest of the book will make plain, she's mistaken. Now, I think at bottom that's true, that Naomi is misinterpreting her situation and how God is relating to it. But I have a worry. I'm worried that this can easily shift to where we say that Naomi and our brothers and sisters who are suffering will say to them, stop complaining. It's wrong for you to say that God's against you. Or we'll say something like, you know, suffering isn't fun, but there's always another barley harvest around the bend, so buck up. Being Christian doesn't mean that you have to enjoy suffering. And you don't have to think it's right or good. And it's okay to complain to God about it. It's okay to complain to God when you're suffering. With all the Psalms that are basically complaints to God, and Job and Naomi's complaints, how can we read this Bible and say that we shouldn't complain to God? We have all of these examples. In my first year of seminary, I read this awesome book by Ellen Davis, and this just struck me. She was describing her time in seminary when she was really struggling with depression. And she met with one of her professors, and her professor said to her, you know what you need to do, Ellen? Go to the chapel. Open up the Psalms. Find the ones that seem particularly upset, maybe even angry. God, why? And scream them at the top of your lungs. What an amazing bit of pastoral care advice, right? So it's okay. If you have complaints, God's the one to complain to. And I don't want to trivialize Naomi's sufferings. But with that caveat, we still need to ask, what did Naomi get wrong? Because even though she's an example of complaining for us, she's also an example of possibly complaining the wrong way. The last verse says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Have you noticed that Ruth is only mentioned directly once in this passage? And we just read it. When they return, they return. And here, Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the country of Moab. This one time when she's mentioned in this passage, the emphasis is on her foreignness. She's a Moabite, the Moabite from Moab. Even as this verse underscores their return and again evokes a pattern of redemption, the exile and return theme in the scriptures, it emphasizes Ruth's foreignness. But later, we'll see that Ruth will be described as loyal, as the one who loves Naomi. And we'll see this in her actions that will ultimately tell us who she is. But here, Ruth is just another Moabite, and Naomi has forgotten her. This is what Naomi has gotten wrong. You know where else? Well, I'm sorry. Naomi has suffered greatly, and she has lost much. But contrary to her judgment, she has set herself up in the place of judgment. Contrary to her judgment, though, she has not returned empty. She has Ruth, who has pledged herself forever. I will never leave you. I'm binding myself to you, Naomi. You know where else we see this? We see it all throughout the scriptures. God says to Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. I'm uniting myself to you, Israel. Doesn't God's cadence sound a little bit like Ruth? And God is met with silence. Often, not just silence, but rebellion. And we even see this in our own lives for diverse reasons. This God who loves us, who's united himself to us, who desires fellowship with us, we are either silent to him, indifferent, or in utter rebellion. Now, how does this happen, both in Naomi's life and our own? How do we get in this situation where we forget the Ruths in our life? What often happens, especially when we're suffering or find ourselves in times of trouble, is that we stare at the broken walls of the inside of our own personal houses. You remember back when I said when you're reading scripture and you're looking through it, it's like a window and you're in this room? We will do that with our own lives. We'll find ourselves trapped. We fixate on the interior of our own stories. We think ourselves unique in our suffering, and we cut ourselves off from everyone else. We place ourselves over the situation as a judge, and we evaluate it, and we change our names to Mara. It's in those moments especially that we must go up to the window, press our nose against it, and see that we are part of something much larger, much, much grander, much more beautiful than the individual circumstances, even the tragic ones that occur in our lives. The end of our passage says that they arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi will be able to enjoy this harvest. We're at the beginning of Ruth. It's the first chapter. If this is all you knew about Ruth, you wouldn't know that it's a love story. You wouldn't know that there's all this, you know, farming and like plenty that's going on after this. It's just a depressing first chapter. So I encourage you, read further. But in the coming weeks, we're going to see that Naomi, having arrived at the beginning of this barley harvest, is going to get to partake of this harvest. And the way that she's going to be able to partake in this harvest is through Ruth. We'll see that it's Ruth who goes out into the field and brings in the grain for Naomi. We'll see also that it is Ruth who provides Naomi with an heir, and an heir that, in the end, brings an end to her destitution and ultimately links her to Israel's royal line, even the line of the Messiah. Naomi's story, even her suffering, are folded into the Messiah's story and are therefore redeemed. All of this, as it says in the book of Hebrews, are but types and shadows. Ruth is pointing us to something greater. Even Naomi and Ruth, they're pointing to us something. They're just shadows of it. They point to a true harvest and to a true royal family of God. And they do this because they point to the true Ruth. Because the true Ruth has clung to us and become one of us in the incarnation and saved us through his cross, we likewise will have a place at the true barley harvest. And because the true Ruth has pledged himself to us, we no longer have to call ourselves Mara, but we can call ourselves Naomi. Our stories are bound up with the Messiah's, just as Naomi's story, even though she didn't know it, was bound up with his. And she was connected to that story through Ruth. And we're connected through that story by faith in the true Ruth. Our stories, just like Naomi's, are part of a much grander narrative. When we are in despair, let's not focus on ourselves, but let's look through the window of our own stories and see that grand story. Knowing that it's God who has entered into our world, entered into our very own suffering. We're not alone. We're never alone. He's clung to us. What we must do is we must look back to what God has done, and by faith, hope for our future redemption and a seat at the harvest.